In this group of verses, we have three distinct stories, all with a common thread. The first story covers verses 1 through 8, and here's the summary of it. Jesus and his disciples leave the place of Gadara, and they return back to Capernaum. This is what is meant in verse 1 when it says they came into his own city. Capernaum has now become the home base of Jesus' ministry. It is believed to be the case because that is where Peter, James, and John lived. And so since Jesus has already identified the fact that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, he has taken up Capernaum as his home base of ministry operations. And upon arrival back to Capernaum, a large group of people with a great amount of faith approach the Lord. They bring their friend to him, a friend who was paralyzed, seeking for Jesus' healing. It's a great thought to consider how often our faith, the faith of friends, contribute or rather hinder a significant impact that Jesus can make on other people. The faith that is highlighted here is not so much the man's faith, even though it is implied, but it's the faith of these friends, knowing that if they could just get their crippled friend, their paralyzed friend to Jesus, that he would have the power to heal him. But before Jesus brings the man physical healing, he brings him spiritual healing by forgiving his sins. At that point, he commands the man to get up and walk, and that's exactly what happened. His paralysis had been healed, and he walked straight home where he lived. That's the first story. Then we come to the second scene, and the second scene covers verses 9 through 13. And here's the summary. Jesus moves from that place and begins making his way to what we would better understand as a customs booth. What we have written here in the scriptures is that he came to the receipt of custom, and Matthew is identified as a tax collector, but it's probably better in our modern understanding to view Matthew as a border patrol officer. But instead of simply stamping a passport as we know it today, these individuals, these tax collectors, if you would create a great deal of taxes. They would collect a large sum of money from the people as enforced by the Roman government. We see this from place to place as you travel. I've been into some countries that charge as little as $5 for Americans to get in. I've seen some visas that cost me up to several hundred dollars. It's a tax as enforced by the government for people to come into that region, very similar to what a toll road would be like in our area. If you want to come here, you've got to pay this amount of money to drive on this particular road. But a few things you need to understand. Tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews. They were viewed as traitors because they worked directly for the Roman government. In fact, many of the Jewish collectors were notorious for inflating the taxes so that they could pocket extra money before paying the Romans what was required to them. The Romans didn't care about that dishonesty. All they cared about was getting what they required. And so as long as their bottom line was met, you could charge whatever passerby you desired to charge. And many of these Jewish tax collectors, like Matthew, would sit at this customs booth and he would charge whatever he felt like charging. He would pay the Romans what they required and he would pocket the rest. And because of this, these type of employees were social outcasts in Jewish culture. They were unable, that is the tax collectors, they weren't allowed to come to the synagogue like everyone else was. They were unable to be a witness in a trial. Most had no close family ties due to their line of work. Their own families would keep them at a distance. That this is the individual that Jesus is approaching. He's coming to the receipt of custom, and he walks up to a tax collector named Matthew. And here's what Jesus does. He doesn't rebuke him necessarily for his padding of the pocket. He simply invites him to come and follow him. And immediately, Matthew gets up from his place of work. He forsakes it all. He walks away from it. He leaves it behind, and he begins to follow Jesus. In fact, we read a moment ago that Matthew's life was so greatly impacted and transformed by Jesus' compassion that he throws a dinner party. But not just any dinner party. This dinner party that Matthew throws, it's in his home, and he invites all of his tax collecting friends to come with Jesus as the guest of honor. It was an evangelistic thing, quite a scene as Jesus gathers around Matthew and all of his sinner friends, if you will. And it's as if Matthew is saying, hey, you got to listen to what this man has to say. He has changed my life. I am never going back to that customs booth again. Tell him, Jesus. Tell him about who you are. And here Jesus is at dinner with Matthew and all of his sinner friends after the change and transformation that Matthew experienced. That's the second scene. And then we move to a third scene, which covers verses 14 through 17. And here's what happens in this brief interaction. A group of people who have been students of John the Baptist, who at this time was in prison, they approach Jesus and they ask him why it was that he and his disciples did not fast as much as they and the Pharisees fasted. I'll come back to the nuances of that question in just a few moments, but for sake of just giving the summary, Jesus does respond to their question, and he responds with an illustration that addresses their legalistic thinking. Now, that's a brief synopsis of these three stories from verse 1 to verse 17. And as I said a moment ago, there is a common thread in each one of them. Perhaps you've already seen it. The common thread is a group of people that we have already been introduced to in the Gospel of Matthew, but they are clearly starting to make a scene in regard to Christ's earthly ministry. This group of people that appears in each of these three stories are the Pharisees. The Pharisees. It's a good reminder of who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were a group of self-righteous separatists who masked their hypocrisy under the guise of devotion to God. They were not friends of Jesus. They were enemies of Jesus, while leading the people to believe that they were highly devoted to Jehovah God. John MacArthur says of these Pharisees, he said this, Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees were marked by acrimony, not tenderness. He rebuked them publicly and to their faces. He repeatedly said harsh things about them in his sermons and his public discourses. He warned his followers to beware of their deadly influence. He consistently employed stronger language in his denunciations of the Pharisees than he ever used against the pagan Roman authorities who crucified him. And here's the great reality. Pharisees are not simply historical figures of the past. We don't read about this group in the Bible and think of them in terms of something that used to exist. No, they are alive and well today. And their legacy may be growing in some of our hearts this morning. You see, the dangerous path that Phariseeism takes us on is that it leads us to look down on others while placing a faulty confidence in our own self-righteousness. You know how I know that those things are true? Because I am a recovering Pharisee. There was once a time early on in my service to God that I, too, I'm talking about Jonathan, lived with a critical mindset toward others who did things different from me. And I'm not talking about issues of biblical conviction, that which is black and white in God's word, the non-negotiable standards of obedience. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those things that are extra-biblical, things that are born out of preference and often enforced on others as equal to Scripture, even though Scripture hardly addresses these things at all. And friends, you want to know who Jesus' greatest enemy was? The Pharisees. I've preached a message from Mark's gospel in chapter 8 called When Jesus Sighs. It was a moment of interaction with the Pharisees when they continue to challenge the Lord regarding legalistic measures. And so Jesus lets out this big sigh, an audible expression of frustration with him. And the point of the message is, how often does the Lord sigh in response to our own Pharisaical attitudes? The point that I'm trying to make this morning is that Phariseeism is a problem. Legalistic mindsets that look down on others for doing things preferentially different than we choose to do them. It's a great problem. It hinders the work of the gospel. It discourages other believers. And frankly, it frustrates the Lord Himself. And this morning, I want us to quickly look at three Pharisaical problems that exist in this thread of stories. I want us to examine our hearts, repent where necessary, seek to please Jesus, and a genuine focus on sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Number one, the first problem, problem one, we're talking about Pharisaical problems. Problem one is this, a struggle with grace. A struggle with grace. Pharisaical problems. Issues that Pharisees have. Here's the first one, a struggle with grace. Let's go back to our first story with the healing of the paralyzed man in verses 1 through 8. For when Jesus said to him, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, in verse 2. The Pharisees were not happy about this interaction. For one, they still refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So in one respect, they are accusing a man they believed not to be the Messiah as a blasphemer for granting the forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus was not the Messiah, they were right to make that accusation. But this religious group, they were blinded. Their theology was so messed up that they neglected to see who Jesus Christ truly was and why he was here and what he had come to do. But once again, Jesus proves that he was the Son of God by revealing their thoughts. Look at it in verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that is in verse 3, when they said, this man blasphemeth, they didn't say it audibly. They were thinking it. They were all thinking the same thing. This is a blasphemer. And so to prove to them that he was the Son of God, he interprets what's on their mind. He reads their thoughts. And he looks to them, knowing their thoughts, and says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking this? Let me ask you a question, verse 5. Is it easier to say to this man, thy sins be forgiven to him? Or is it easier to say to him, get up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he looks at the sick of the palsy, arise up, take up thy bed, and go home. In essence, Jesus was saying, neither forgiving sin or healing physical infirmities are easy. Neither one of them are easy. In fact, for man, it's impossible. So to prove his messiahship, Jesus says, why don't I just do both? Since you can't figure out who I am and you think maybe one way is easier than the other, I mean, because the thought process was this. Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but how do we really know they are? Or anybody maybe could fake a healing, but how do we know it really happened? And so Jesus says, well, hey, in case you want to argue about it, well, we'll just fix the whole thing and I'll do both. And so he proves his messiahship, showing that nothing was beyond his divine authority, just as the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied he would do. He forgives the man's sin, and then he heals him of his paralysis. Now, getting back to the Pharisees for just a moment, they resented Jesus for granting forgiveness to this man. They resented him for it. Not only because they refused to believe he was God, but because in their minds it wasn't enough to simply give someone grace because they asked for it. That was counterintuitive to the Pharisees' thinking. Just because somebody asks for mercy doesn't mean you give it. Just because they ask for grace doesn't mean they deserve it. Instead, the Pharisees believed that if you wanted grace, then you had to earn grace, just like they believe they had done by doing good things, by finding favor with God. And if I do all of these things, I will find more favor with God. And then I will be able to merit his grace. MacArthur said the two greatest barriers to salvation have always been refusal to recognize the need for it, and then belief that it can be earned or deserved. And that's exactly how the Pharisees thought. So this mentality, if not repented of, it can creep into our theology. The idea that men need to earn their forgiveness by their own merit, that it's not enough for God to give them grace and experience life transformation. No, we inspect. And we judge. And we say, grace, yes, but grace plus all of these things. And unless you do all of these other things, then God is not for you. He does not accept you. And you're just going to have to continue struggling your way through life. Because it can't be just grace. And that's problem number one. Pharisaical problem one is they struggle with grace. They downplay grace alone. That they minimize the free forgiveness of sin by believing and teaching that we must earn God's favor by meticulously following a moral code instead of simply seeking God's grace through faith and repentance. This morning, or this past Wednesday morning during our Wednesday seminar, I believe it was Bobby Hargett who spoke up and said, Pastor, for all my life, I feel like I've been in churches where I've been guilted, beat up week after week. He said, I just want to thank you for leading our church to be a church of grace. To be motivated by grace, to be recipients of grace. To know that God doesn't hate me when I can't cross every T and dot every I, but he is there to give me mercy and grace when I fail him over and over again. Friend, Pharisees don't think that way. Pharisees say, you want grace? Earn it. Earn it. So that's why they're upset. They don't believe he is who he said he was. And on top of that, nobody deserves grace unmerited. So they struggle with grace. Pharisaical problem number two, is not only a struggle with grace, but a mindset of superiority. A mindset of superiority. This brings us to the second scene, verses 9 through 13. Let me just say, when there is confusion regarding grace, there will certainly follow an attitude of superiority over others. Consider the second story for just a moment. Jesus comes to Matthew, this dishonest tax collector, and calls him to follow him. Not only does Matthew follow him in faith and repentance, but Matthew becomes a part of Jesus' ministry team. We find out later that Matthew is recruited to become one of the 12 disciples of the Lord, one of the ones who are responsible for us enjoying what we have today, the church. Here's what happens. When Matthew throws this dinner party and invites all of his sinner friends to come over for the purpose of evangelism with Jesus as the guest of honor, the Pharisees are once again beside themselves in anger. Isn't it interesting that wherever Jesus is, there's always a Pharisee nearby? It's like he can't get away from these guys. You ever feel that way? It's like no matter what I say, no matter what I do, there's always going to be a critic there to say something. I hope you're not that way, because that's how the Pharisees are. Wherever he is, whatever he's saying, whatever he's doing, close by there is a Pharisee. And the Bible says that they are furious. Now, one of the reasons they're furious is because of the group that Jesus is assembled with in Matthew's home. I mean, think about this group for just a moment. Tax collectors, publicans, sinners, fishermen, and the Pharisees didn't understand why Jesus had chose that kind of people, that group, instead of them. After all, the Pharisees viewed themselves as far more righteous and far more deserving of spiritual leadership. Who does this man think he is by calling a tax collector one day and making him a disciple the next day? We're the ones who are living righteous. We're the ones who are keeping the moral code. We're the ones who have favor with God. Why isn't he throwing a party for us? So they grab a few of the Lord's disciples. Another interesting note about Pharisees. They don't go to Jesus. They grab some of his students. Did you see it there? Look at it. It says, and when the Pharisees saw it, verse 11, they said unto his disciples, why don't they just go say it unto him? Why don't you just go confront the Lord? I'm not going to confront the Lord. Let's get his disciples out here. Ask them to come over here. And for some reason, and however they did it, they got the disciples to come out of the house, and they ask him the question in verse 11, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But just like in response to the paralyzed man, Jesus knew what they had said. In fact, the Bible says in verse 12 that he overheard the conversation, and he decided that instead of putting that burden on his disciples to answer, that he'd just walk out there himself and answer it. And this is what he said. They that whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that means. I love that. Jesus gives the truth, and then he says, figure that out for yourself. Go home, think on that a while. Because I didn't come to call the righteous, verse 13 says. I came to call sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus says, those who think they don't need help aren't going to get any. And that's how the Pharisees thought. They didn't believe they needed help. They didn't believe they needed forgiveness. After all, their righteousness and good deeds had earned all of that. But Jesus says, only those who see their need and seek the Lord, only those will find mercy from God. The pride of these Pharisees it's just unbelievable. They're appalled that Jesus isn't eating with them, that they've never been invited to one of these fellowships, that a dinner party isn't being thrown in their honor, that their self-righteous ways and good deeds aren't being recognized and applauded by others. They think they are so better than everyone else because of what they do in the name of God. And friend, that pride is disgusting. Yet how often are we those same Pharisees? A heart that genuinely thinks that we're better than some other group, better than some other family, better than some other sinner, all because of what we do in the name of God. Look at how I serve. Look at how often I attend. Look at how much I read. Look at the places my family don't go. Look at the things we don't wear. Look at the things I would never allow my kids to do. You know, certainly God is going to bless me more than he's going to bless you, because I'm a whole lot further down the road than you are. Superiority. A mindset that sits back and thinks, I'm smarter than you, I know more than you, I am further along than you. I am the standard. It's a problem. They struggle with grace. They have a mindset of superiority. I know. I'm a recovering Pharisee. I too have struggled with people getting free grace. I too have struggled at times at thinking my way is better. Look at the third problem. It's in the last section. Problem three, a struggle with grace, a mindset of superiority. But thirdly, an allegiance to traditions. An allegiance to traditions. This is why the Lord is so frustrated with Pharisees. They're so frustrated with them. They struggle with grace. They have a mindset of superiority. They think they're far more educated, far more knowing than others. And now there's this little issue of allegiance to traditions. More specifically, and listen carefully, an allegiance to traditions more than a commitment to the truth. An allegiance to traditions more than a commitment to the truth. So back to this third story in verses 14 through 17. It's brief. The question is asked to Jesus, and I'm summarizing here. Why don't you and your disciples fast? We know about fasting, to go without food. I thought about fasting the last couple of weeks, and then Krispy Kreme had to go and open up a donut shop down the road, right? And God bless you, one of our faithful members ding-dong ditched me last night. You know what that means? Now, usually when somebody ding-dong ditched you, it's not good. That is, they've toilet papered your yard, ring the doorbell, and run. You don't know what they've done. This time, I heard the doorbell, I went, and there's a dozen of Krispy Kreme donuts. God bless you. You can ding-dong ditch me tonight if you want to, and tomorrow and the next day. We know what fasting is. It's to go without food. And so these individuals say, why don't you, Jesus, and your disciples go without food? Why don't you fast as often as we and the Pharisees fast? Now, the motive behind the question is this, okay? The Levitical law only required, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, it only required that the Jews fast one time a year. It was the only required fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, as many of us know, established a lot of extra rules that were not in the law. One of those was that fasting ought to be done every Monday and every Thursday, okay? Every week, 2 days a week. Not enough. It was not enough that the law prescribed one out of 365 days. They felt like, in their opinion, that you need to fast over 100 days a year. And so they established this as a requirement for the Jewish people. But the problem was that the Pharisees didn't practice these things in terms of personal liberty, but they elevated them as to be equal with the Scripture itself. Because look at me, fasting more than one time a year, that's good. That's not a problem. We ought to be examining ourselves and see the things that we're willing to do more for the Lord than just what is necessary. So the idea that the Pharisees said you need to fast more, that's not the problem. The problem was is they took their traditions, they took their standards, and they said, our standard and Scripture standard is the same. So to defy our standard of not fasting 2 days a week is the same thing as defying God's standard. Therefore, if you don't fast on Mondays and you don't fast on Thursdays, you have committed a sin against God. And so since the Pharisees believed that their way of fasting was the right way, John's students wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples weren't doing the same thing. I mean, think about it. In this particular setting, all the Pharisees are fasting. All the Jews are fasting. And what's Jesus doing? He's at a dinner party, eating it up with this group of sinners. And so now the Pharisees are ticked off because they are professionals at taking blessings and turning them into burdens. They were legalists who thought they would be accepted by God by what they did and did not do in terms of tradition, not in terms of Scripture. And there's a fundamental difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus taught that we are accepted by God because of the righteousness of Jesus. The Pharisees taught that we are accepted by God because of our own righteousness. And it was these traditions that they emphasized. Not the Scripture. Their traditions they emphasized. They put all of their spiritual chips, if you will, on external rituals rather than addressing their internal reality. And that's what Jesus often brings to the surface about these Pharisees. That while on the outside, they are these separatists, these zealots, these rigid religious people who say, don't wear that, don't go here, don't do that. Jesus said, but in their hearts, they don't even know me. Let's summarize Jesus' response in verse 15 and 17. Here's how he responds to the question. He says, why, and I'm summarizing, why should they fast? Jesus says, why should they fast? I'm here. God is in their presence right now, okay? But there's going to come a day when I won't be with them any longer. And then it will be appropriate to fast more than they are fasting. But not now, because Jesus says, I'm right here. Additionally, he says in verse 17, just like we wouldn't put new wine into old bottles, we're not going to bring the old legalistic ways of doing things into a new life that's following Jesus. We're not going to do that. He said, why would you take an old garment and sew it onto a new one? You don't do that. This is new. Jesus said, I came to transform the thinking of the Pharisees. I came to rebuke every religious idea that you've known. And we're not going to carry over legalistic ways of doing things into this new life of following me. But he's clear that one of the greatest problems with Pharisees is that they will fight and fuss over their traditions. But when it comes to this book, there's very little depth. I know, because I'm a recovering Pharisee. One of the sure signs that the traditions of man have become more important to you than the truth of God is when we begin to say things like this. Let's do some evaluation this morning and then we're going to pray. Well, I know the Bible doesn't say anything about it, but I just believe you ought to fill in the blank. Preacher, I know the Bible doesn't say anything about wearing a tie, but I just ought to believe you ought to wear a tie when you get up there and preach. Well, you and Jesus are far off from each other because he wore a dress when he preached. You get the point? I know the Bible doesn't say it, but I think this is how it ought to be. Well, I just can't get used to what these people are wearing to church. I think I'll say something to them. You better not say anything to them, or you and I are going to have problems. We're not going to have Pharisees at Laurel Baptist Church. Pharisees destroy. Pharisees disrupt. Pharisees take it upon themselves to enforce traditions that the truth never speaks of. I know it to be true. One of my favorite is when people visit our church from time to time, and we'll go out for dinner at lunch, and they'll say something like this: "Pastor, I love your preaching, and the people, man, those are some of the finest we've ever met, but we can't make this our church home. Why not?" "Well, you have too many instruments up there." I don't say it, but I think it. I think to myself, "Well, you're going to hate heaven." Because a Pharisee would rather pass up, listen to this, a Pharisee would rather pass up on the Word of God when their traditions are infringed upon. Jared's experiencing that as a church planner right now. People who would rather not support a new church just simply because you're not going to do it the way we would do it. It's a sad reality. No wonder Jesus was so frustrated with this religious crowd. They stood in his way. They were constantly a thorn in his flesh. They were eventually the same ones who nailed him to a cross. Think about that. That same mindset that so often creeps into our hearts and our minds is the same mindset that put Jesus at Calvary. Oh, it's no wonder that he brings these things to our attention. Because when we find ourselves with a greater allegiance to our traditions than we do the truth of Scripture alone, we have surely developed a heart of Phariseeism. A heart that hinders the gospel. A heart that discourages the church. A heart that frustrates the Lord himself. Having traditions are not wrong, by the way. I have a tradition that every morning I get out of bed. That is followed by another tradition that I'm trying to train my children to participate in, and that is brushing my teeth. Followed by another tradition, which is shaving. Followed by another tradition, which is taking a shower. Followed by a tradition that just started last night, eating a couple of donuts before I go to bed. There's nothing wrong with traditions. Nothing at all. What's wrong is when we let those traditions lead us. Listen carefully, and I'm done. What's wrong is when we let those traditions lead us to separate from God's people, to cause us to think of ourselves better than others, that leads us to take things in our hand to address them when we have no business even speaking of such things. What's wrong is when it prevents us from coming together for the furtherance of the gospel. And when those things happen, that is traditionalism. And traditionalism is wrong. It's against everything that the gospel of Jesus Christ stands for. And we must not give in to it. So what do? We repent. We renew our minds. We forsake legalistic thinking and devote ourselves to the gospel of grace and the purity of serving God's word and God's word alone. Maybe there's a few other Pharisees this morning that need to move over into the bracket like I'm in, called recovering Pharisee. And that only happens when we repent of our self-righteousness and determined to focus everything on God's word. Perhaps you've been relying on your self-righteousness. to gain acceptance with God. Can I invite you this morning to repent of the sin of self-reliance and come and seek the grace of God that provides forgiveness of sin and freedom in Christ? Just as the man sick of the palsy, God is far more interested in your spiritual well-being than he is your physical well-being. Before he ever said, get up and walk, he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That is the most important need of the hour. Have your sins been forgiven, and they won't be forgiven by the things that you do. It only makes your sin worse. Your sins are forgiven by the grace and mercy of a God who loves us so much that he sacrificed his life so that we could be redeemed. And that's a God I'll make a fuss about. That's a God I'll lay it all down for. Because nothing else matters than me and Jesus. And you and Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer this morning, would you please?